right, we're going to pray and get started here. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, we just give up this Bible study tonight. We pray for anyone who's still on the road. You give them safe travels here. And there's a word of maybe some weather coming tonight, so we just pray for safe travels home. I pray it be your words I would speak tonight, and it would be you who is glorified in this moment. And I pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, Ephesians 2. You're probably wondering, Rabbi Jerry, why are we going to Ephesians 2, 11 through 22? And let me answer that rhetorical question. So this study was brought about because Rabbi Glenn, this coming week, will be going to the Lausanne Consultation on Jewish Evangelism in California, representing Shema, and he'll be presenting a paper there that he is probably finishing up right now on this, on the topic of basically the role of Gentiles in Messianic congregations. And so specifically, he's going to be combating a previously given paper and a position that some people hold, which is that really Gentiles shouldn't be a part of Messianic congregations. So there are certain congregations in the United States, very few of them, but still a few, that hold to the position that really a Messianic congregation should be for Messianic Jews only, with the exception if they have a Gentile spouse. Now, obviously, if you've been around Shema for longer than 60 seconds, you know this is not a position that we hold for various reasons, which Rabbi Glenn will be expounding upon in this paper academically. But in that paper, he's really going to be approaching this issue from a missions perspective. He's presenting to people involved in Jewish missions, missionaries to the Jewish people, in this sort of academic setting. So I was inspired by the paper, as we were talking about his outline of it, to take a particular passage he's going to be looking at, and really one of the main passages, which is, again, in Ephesians 2, and really look at it from a congregational perspective. What does it mean to us on the congregational side of things? And that this issue of Jewish and Gentile division, of barriers, is something talked about in God's Word, has already been dealt with in God's Word, and as I'm going to argue in our application tonight, goes beyond just Jews and Gentiles. So that all being said, let me give you a little context for the letter. So in this letter, Rabbi Paul is writing to the community in Ephesus, right, letter to the Ephesians. He's writing from jail. Now, there is no particular occasion for this letter. There's no splinter group of false, teachers or, a horrible bad heresy, like very particular to this community that Rabbi Paul is combating. Really, what it is, it's sort of more of a general letter. I mean, he talks about obviously specific issues. There's a specific themes of unity, themes about the gospel presented in this letter. But it's not, again, oriented towards combating a particular people group. So in the first chapter of Ephesians, up until verse 10, we have the relationship between us, in the first chapter of Ephesians and up to verse 10 of the second chapter, we sort of have a discussion in prayer and poetry, and then in the first part of Ephesians 2, he kind of gets more into this, but the major theme is sort of us as individuals and how we relate to the Messiah, how God has transformed us, how God has saved us, how God has redeemed us. It's beautiful, it's touching, it's moving, it's powerful, but the vast majority of that section of Ephesians is really oriented towards us as individuals. There's mentions of us corporately, like the body of Messiah. But again, most of it is oriented towards us as individuals. But we have a change here in the second half of this chapter. We move from a picture of how we were formerly dead in our sins, trapped by the cycle of sin in our lives. We talk about how we're wonderfully new. Each of us has been transformed from within by grace through faith in Messiah Yeshua. The first 10 verses, and then we move on to verse 11, where we're going to be picking up in a moment tonight, talking about us as a body, us as a group. Does that make sense? Okay, so we want to understand that foundation so we know where Rabbi Paul is coming from. Because the first word in verse 11 is the word therefore. So we need to know what came before to understand where Rabbi Paul is going here. And so most of these things, you know, again, Ephesians 1 and the beginning of 2, you know, us in the body, if we're believers, this is a letter written to believers. We understand these things, hopefully. We believe these things. It's sort of, you know, for us reading this is probably old hat, right? Okay, yeah, of course, you know, Messiah has purchased us for a price. You know, yes, I was in sin. Now, hopefully, I am not in sin. I'm not continuing those patterns of sin, but I know I'm a new creation. All these wonderful themes we talk about over and over again at the congregation and throughout God's Word. But we move, like I said, to something new here in verse 11, and we're going to pick up there now. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So let's pause right there and sort of unpack this. First thing is, who is Rabbi Paul talking to? Very simple, right? It tells us in verse 11. He's now directing his attention to the Gentile members of the Ephesus community. Remember that formerly you were Gentiles, you who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. So we're talking about Gentiles, and he's reminding Gentiles to remember their previous position, being lost, being without God, being without hope. But there's this emphasis here, right, in verse 11 on the idea of circumcision. Now, for us reading this verse today, it may seem a bit strange and weird to divide the peoples of the earth, all peoples on earth, being divided into two groups, those who have the circumcision and those who are uncircumcised, right? Because Gentiles refers to the nations. It means anybody who's not Jewish. Why this emphasis on circumcision? Well, that's because in the ancient world, in the time of Rabbi Paul, this was a very serious matter. Because the mark of being Jewish during the time of Yeshua and Paul, during the time of the Second Temple period, as well as before, was literally the circumcision. I'm reminded of, I think it's in Galatians, when Rabbi Paul is confronting Peter, right, for sitting with, moving away from his Gentile friends when James and his brothers come, right, from the church in Jerusalem. It literally says in the Greek, the party of the circumcision. Okay? It's, you know, circumcision and Jewish people went hand in hand. That's why there's this emphasis in Romans on circumcision when talking about Jewish people. Rabbi Paul, of course, had Timothy have a circumcision as part of his witness to the Jewish people. So Jewish people were circumcised, and people who were not Jewish were not circumcised. Okay, Romans were not circumcised. If you were a Jewish person during the time of... Oh, Rabbi Glenn says the focus is going in and out. Hopefully that's just going to fix itself. I'll keep an eye on that, though. Thanks for letting me know. It's probably because I'm moving a lot. Huh? I know. I'm moving and I'm grooving. I'll just start dancing here in a moment. No, no. Don't want to distract. But the point I was trying to make here is, even going back to the time of Messiah Yeshua, of Rabbi Paul, if you were a Jewish person who chose to sort of leave the faith, embrace Greek lifestyle, become a Hellenistic Jew, a Jewish person who was embracing Roman Greek ideas, some of them would go as far as to reverse their circumcision because they no longer wanted to identify with the Jewish people. And there's something deeper going on here because, and we have this from historical records, Romans and others sort of mocked Jews for having the circumcision. It was weird. You may be aware of Roman bathhouses, these communal bathing places where Romans and Jewish people sometimes would go. Okay? You know, they were in there. There were men in there. They could see each other. And the Romans would mock Jewish people for their circumcision. It was considered weird. It was strange. Why would you do that to yourself? Why would you mutilate yourself in that fashion? And that's sort of what's in view here in verse 11. It's not that Rabbi Paul is just identifying them as Gentiles as uncircumcised and Jewish people as the circumcision. There's an undercurrent here, which is connected in the Greek to the idea of Gentiles would mock Jews for being circumcised, and Jews would look down upon Gentiles for not being circumcised. It was a sign of them being heathens. It was a sign of them being uneducated, unenlightened. They weren't holy. They weren't set apart like the Jewish people were. And the circumcision showed that. And so the circumcision not only showed a physical division between Gentiles and Jews, but there's this emotional, sociological division as well, because each group treated the other group poorly. And we see this reflected in the Gospels. We see this reflected in writings like Josephus and Roman contemporaries. They didn't respect one another. Each viewed the other as weird, uneducated, unenlightened, and there was a barrier between them associating with each other. Does that make sense? And this is what's kind of in view here. This is why he's telling them to remember who they previously were, but remember that they were away from God. Remember that they weren't with hope. Remember that these, you know, understand that this is the former way things were. So Gentiles were excluded and they were considered foreigners because they were not part of God's promises, which were made at that time through Moses at Mount Sinai. Gentiles had no place in the Mosaic covenant. There were things in the Torah about when you had the stranger living among you, but they did not have access to God in the same way that Jewish people did. And so since they did not have direct access to God through the sacrifices, through the temple at that time, they had no hope. Does that make sense? But now things are different, which is reflected in verse 13. But now, right, this is the former, this is where we were, where are we now? But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. So, who is he talking to here still? Gentiles. They were far away, but now you who are Gentile have been brought near. Not because of the priests, not because of Moses, not because of Rabbi Paul, but by Messiah, but specifically his blood, which obviously is a clear reference to his sacrifice. So Messiah's blood, his death and sacrifice, has brought the nations close to him. Now, this has been discussed earlier in Ephesians, and I sort of alluded to that in the beginning of this. We could see this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 and in the first chapter. But there is a picture here I see of the temple in Jerusalem. Because the temple in Jerusalem also physically kept Gentiles from God. And even regular Jewish people, right? We, those of you who've been at Shema for a little while, understand the picture of the temple, right? We have the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile visiting Jerusalem, if you were a Roman or somebody else, you could go into this outer court, but there were barriers, walls, obstructing you from going any further. If you were just an average Jewish person, you could go into the inner court, but you did not have deeper access to the deepest parts of the temple. The priest could go in further, and only the high priest, right, once a year could go into the Holy of Holies, and only after offering the sacrifices that were prescribed. There were all of these barriers, barriers between us and God, but also physical barriers in God's temple, keeping Jews and Gentiles separate. They were physically far away. They were physically far away. They were spiritually far away. But things are different. We read on to see how close Gentiles now are to the Lord, how close all people are to the Lord. We read in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one It has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. I'm going to say, stop for a second here and say hello to everybody. Rabbi Glenn says it got worse, but it looks like it's okay now. I'm about to turn off the autofocus if it keeps doing that. Hello to Jim. Hello to Patience. Hello to Mary Ann. I'm just going to pause right here, though, and look and double-check everything. I think it's doing a little bit better now. I'm going to make the autofocus less severe. And I think I can hit this magical button. Which may lock the focus. I'm just going to see if I can trigger this. Got to act like an idiot here for a second. Yep, I think that's going to be better. I think I locked it. So. Glenn says, stop dancing and all will be well. Listen, I'm Polish. If you tie up my hands and don't let me move my hands, I can't talk anymore. It's a hereditary trait. So I want to read again verse 14. So, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing the dividing wall of hostility. So again, previously, Gentiles are far away from God. The nations are far away. God now has brought us near to Messiah Yeshua. So not only is he the one who brings the nations near to him, he's also our peace. Now notice Rabbi Paul here in verse 14. He's not just peace for the Gentiles, right? He's not just your peace, still referring to just the Gentiles, but he's our peace, the peace for Jews and Gentiles, which means everyone on earth, humanity, all of us. He has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So God is the source of peace. So through Messiah Yeshua, we now have peace not only with the Lord, but also with one another, right? He's brought us near to him, so we're now close to God. God is close to us. Where previously there was division and issues between us and God, the issue of sin that has been resolved, it has been atoned for in Messiah Yeshua, but also the division and the hostility between one another, between Jewish person and Gentile, has been dissolved as well. There's peace between us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this is accomplished by God. It's not us bringing about peace. We're not the source of peace. We can't make peace with one another. God makes peace. And we are obedient to follow his command. So the Lord has given all nations peace with him, by bringing every people close to him. And so there's no longer a temple barrier prohibiting Jews and Gentiles from reaching God the Father. As we know, when our Messiah died on the cross, the Holy of Holies, the barrier, was torn, signifying our access to God. But what he accomplished on the cross was more than just peace with God. It was peace for all peoples on earth. You know, I think right now of the crisis in Ukraine, right? Putin has invaded. It's horrible. The pictures coming out of there are horrible. People are dying right now, hundreds, maybe thousands. I haven't seen what the death total is right now, but it's horrendous. Why? Because there's no peace there. Putin doesn't want peace. He has his reasons and motives. The Russian government has their motives for what they're doing. Other nations have their motives for how they're responding, China, American, elsewhere. But there is not peace on earth between people right now, between nations. Why is that? We're going to go on and explain that a little bit more here in this passage, touches on this. But the obvious answer, and the one we are all thinking, hopefully, is because every person on earth has not accepted the sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua. They are not reconciled to God. It's available. God has reached out his hands, but we have not taken it. And so we don't experience peace in this life in that way. But we are all now allowed in the Holy of Holies. We have direct access to the Lord through our great high priest, Messiah Yeshua. So the barrier, that dividing wall, that barrier he was referring to before, which is circumcision, and really circumcision is standing in for our attitude towards one another between Jewish people and Gentiles, has been destroyed, right, by the peace of God. And there's some sort of situational irony here, right, that God's peace destroys, right? When you think of peace, you don't think of destruction. And yet that's what we have in these verses, that God's peace destroys these barriers. That's because the peace being described here is not just sitting on your hands. It's not just us stopping and doing nothing. But it's active. It's the idea of creating connections between one another, of breaking down walls and barriers. Because this is connected to the Hebrew concept of peace, a word we're probably all familiar with, the word shalom, which while can mean peace, its deeper meaning, its true meaning in Scripture is the idea of wholeness. It's the idea of completeness. Our relationship with God and with one another that were previously broken are now made whole. That's what's going on here. We were broken, right? Our relationship with God was broken. Our relationship with one another was broken. But God, the source of shalom, the source of completeness, heals that brokenness, heals that problem, takes down those barriers, the barrier of sin, the barrier of hostility, anger, resentment, envy, all those human emotions, those fallen human emotions that we feel. And now we are made whole. So how does he do this? How is that wall broken down? Yes, it's through a sacrifice, but can we get more specific? And we can. As we read in verse 15, by setting aside in his flesh, referring to Messiah Yeshua, the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. One new humanity, not two. Now, verse 15 is actually kind of a tricky verse. It's a very debated verse in the Greek. And so the main issue that you'll find among different commentators and different theologians is what is meant by the law with its command and regulations. Does this just mean the Mosaic law as the whole? Is this the old covenant? Is it just the ceremonial laws related to the sacrifice or things like kosher, but not the moral law? Or perhaps is there something more narrow in view, which is the position that I hold? And so I personally agree broadly with the view held by Klein Snodgrass. He writes in the NIV Application Commentary on Ephesians, and also reading Ephesians and Colossians after supersessionism by Lionel Windsor. Both of these commentaries talking about this passage in Ephesians makes the point that we should have a really narrow view in reading this passage. Historically, this has been used like as a broad brushstroke to say that everything related to the law has been destroyed. In the same way many people read passages like in Galatians 3 that there's no longer Jew and Gentile, to say there's no need for Jewish identity or Gentile identity now. Of course, in that passage of Galatians, it also says there's no longer male or female, but nobody who holds to that first part will hold to the second part, which is just a bad reading of the text. But it's painting with a very broad brush and bringing in our own theological framework into the text. And so you could say, well, Rabbi Jerry, how can you, and how do these commentators, why do they feel this way, that it should be read narrowly? And so the reason why a narrow reading is better here is because of Rabbi Paul qualifying his statement about the law. He doesn't just say the law, but he mentions its commands given in regulations, the regulations of the law, pronouncements, judgments. So the law has been previously used both as a physical barrier to keep Gentiles and Jews separated and has been used to morally justify Jewish people being disparaging of heathens. And we see this sort of line of thought connecting with the law even today. Much of Orthodox Judaism, as we find it today, connects to the Pharisees back during the time of Messiah Yeshua. And much of rabbinic thinking and pronouncements and judgments are really all designed to sort of keep the Jewish community separate from Gentiles and keep them together and keep the Gentiles out. Okay? You know, part of what the, you know, if you understand Orthodox Judaism, you know an Orthodox Jew does not drive a car on the Sabbath. It's connected to the commandment about kindling fire, not kindling fire on the Sabbath. And so the argument goes, because of the spark plug in the car, you're kindling fire. But there's a really practical reason for that. If you have to be in driving distance, excuse me, if you have to be within walking distance of your synagogue to attend, you're going to live very close together. Right? Here at Shema, we have people who come from Canada. We're actually a very spread out community. Right? It's hard for us sometimes to get together to do events because not everybody is 2 miles away from the congregation. But when you are that physically close, it's very easy to get together with other people. Right? This is why, like, in neighborhoods, not as common today, but it used to be, right, people would have block parties. You have a party with the people on your block. Right? That's pretty easy to organize in the sense of just going door to door and asking people when you can get together to barbecue. Not when they live 2 hours away or even 30 minutes away. So there's a practical use of the Torah being used to keep Jewish people separate from Gentiles that continues even to this day. And this was present during the time of Messiah Yeshua. Rabbi Paul got in trouble, right? We read in Acts for bringing somebody in to the synagogue, to the temple that was not supposed to be there. Because he sees these barriers as being taken down. But there is, so the regulations of the law being used to keep Jews and Gentiles separated is no longer allowed because of the work of Messiah Yeshua. There is now one new humanity made up of both Jews and Gentiles who are distinct people groups but united as a family with Messiah as the head. And this is also why Rabbi Paul can quote one of the Ten Commandments in Ephesians 6:3 about honoring our mothers and fathers, and he applies it to the entire community in Ephesus, both Jews and Gentiles. So if you read this text and say, well, this is Rabbi Paul, you know, pointing out that Messiah has done away with the law. You know, none of that applies anymore. We're a new humanity, and so none of that matters anymore. Then you have to wrestle with the fact that, well, if you believe that, and you believe that Rabbi Paul believes that, why is he quoting from the Ten Commandments in Ephesians? Later on in this very letter, there has to be something more narrow in view. And this is what I believe is in view here. It's the issue of the judgment of the barrier that's emotional and societal that's going on here. So we continue now with the reconciling work of Messiah Yeshua. Any questions so far? No? Okay. We're on the same page. Does that make sense by the narrow view? Okay. This, you know, there is a lot of commentators who will paint it with a much more broader brushstroke, or sensing the tension in the text will argue it's just the ceremonial law. But how you cut that to make, you know, separating out the law into ceremonial and moral law, you know, it's sort of trying to solve a problem, but you're doing bad hermeneutics to do that. Rather, we should just read this more narrowly. So we go on in verse 16. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. There's that word again, hostility, anger. So Jews and Gentiles are brought together in Messiah, and our one new man is more than just a single person. It is the collective body of Messiah made up of many diverse individuals. And we know this because later on in Ephesians, Rabbi Paul goes into this, talking about the different gifts of the Spirit, after talking about our oneness, one Messiah, one baptism, one Lord overall, a passage from Ephesians we read most weeks when we recite the Shema. So each of us is fearfully and wonderfully made by the Lord. Jew and Gentile, male and female, and other unique divisions as well. But even though we're unique and we're different by age, by gender, etc., there is no place for hostility in his community. We cannot hate our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we see this, of course, in 1 John over and over again. When we were in 1 John, we talked about the love for our brothers and sisters. Rabbi Paul is in harmony with John because they're apostles sharing the same Spirit of God. So it's not surprising that they're echoing each other here in different ways. There is no place for feeling one person is worth less or more than another. You know, there's a phrase I like to use, which is not original to me at all, that there is no second-class citizens in Messiah's community. You may have heard me use it. It's like Rabbi Lauren within Rebellion Against God and Being Under a Curse, that's like a Jerry line. I use it a lot in my messages. I use it a lot in my Bible studies. When we're sitting up here doing our commentaries, it comes up. And I really believe that because that's what God's Word teaches. You know, this is the issue. We're going to get into some application here in a few minutes. But this is sort of the issue in Messianic congregations is sometimes Gentiles, you who are Gentile, can feel like you're a second-class citizen, like you don't matter. And I know Messianic leaders, unfortunately, have heard stories of that being the case. It's just not somebody Gentile in the congregation feeling that way, but it's also a reality. And that's a problem. A serious problem, as we can see here in God's Word. It isn't just my opinion that's a problem. It's the Word of God telling us this is unacceptable. Because each of us, Jew and Gentile, male and female, have been purchased for a priceless sum by Messiah Yeshua's death on the cross. So who am I to restrict and exclude others that God has chosen to bring near. There's a sermon there. We won't go into it right now. But it's the truth. If God brings in through the doors of Shema somebody Jewish or Gentile, and God is working in their lives, and it's evident and clear, who am I to turn them away? Because it doesn't fit with my program. Because it doesn't fit with the scheme of how I like to do church. Who am I to tell God, well, God, listen, that's great you're bringing this person, but they're difficult, or they're Gentile, or, you know, they have problems. You know, it just isn't convenient for me and how I want to do things. So Millie says, asks a question, why is it said from time to time, Christians and Messianic Jews, which is a phrase we'll use here at quite a bit, Shema. And that's because we are acknowledging the fact that there are two distinct groups. Rabbi Paul says it's one new humanity, but he still refers to Jews and Gentiles, right? And so the emphasis, it's not either or, it's both and, right? It's not that I have to choose between saying we're one new humanity or we're Jewish and Gentile, right? It's both are equally true. You know, I could say humanity or I could say male and female. If I were to say we're talking about men and women, you would say, okay, I don't see that as divisive, but if I say men and women, and I give you a look and use a tone in a disparaging manner, okay, that changes the meaning of things. Am I lifting both up equally, or am I lifting them up unequally? And that's the problem. You know, here at Shema, by God's grace, it's always equal. If you feel like it isn't, that's something you should talk to me about, or one of our leadership. Because that's a problem if it was true. We need to ask, can a Gentile be a Messianic rabbi? We could go on that one for a long while. My short answer would be, at least in my current convictions on it, is I would say most likely no. Because a Messianic rabbi, a rabbi is referring to a Jewish teacher, right? There's a connotation. And some will say that Messianic Jews should never be called rabbi. There's actually many people who I respect in the Messianic movement who prefer terms like congregational leader because they feel the term rabbi is exclusively reserved, at least in our day and age, for those who are part of Rabbinic Judaism, one of the other denominations. Now, I don't agree with that particular point of view, but I would ask my big question, which I always ask when it comes to a sort of Gentile people being involved in Jewish things, whether it's Passover or calling themselves a rabbi, is why? I want to know the reason why you want to have that title. Because the expectation is you would use the term pastor. Now, I'll tell you, and this is Jerry Weinstein speaking here, not, you know, speaking here as like for Shema, but in my own personal opinion, if somebody calls me a pastor, I have no problem with that. If somebody calls me a rabbi, I have no problem with that either. If somebody doesn't want to call me either and just call me Jerry, I got no problem with that either. I care about how you're treating me and how you're talking to me, but I don't get stuck up on titles, personally. And, you know, I think that's a good thing. You got a question, or? Yeah, it says, talk about the passage of Matthew, call no man rabbi or call no man father. Yeah, this passage gets quoted a lot. Why do you call yourself a rabbi when Messiah Yeshua said, call no man rabbi? But he also says in that same passage, call no man father, and yet we refer to things as father. Rabbi Paul identifies himself as the spiritual father of his communities. And again, the idea there in that passage is, you know, lording over people with titles or assuming because somebody has a title that they're superior. All right, so we're going to jump back into it here. So let me get back on my train because now my brain is off on interesting tangents. Yes, Linda.
Well, you know, in our society today, titles seem very important.
Titles do seem very important. And titles, it's not that titles have no importance, okay? And you shouldn't use a title that you haven't earned, but the question becomes, you know, when are you putting too much into a title? You know, I know people who, you know, just because you have a doctorate in a subject matter does not mean you are the end-all, be-all of that topic. Just because you're a doctor of medicine does not mean you are an expert at every single thing related to medicine. And so there has to be balance here. You know, what justifies having a title, specifically a title like pastor or rabbi? It involves the scope of your life, the calling of God, your education. And I don't mean necessarily you've been to seminary, but you are educated in God's word. Okay, if somebody tells me they're a pastor or a rabbi, I have certain expectations for them, baseline, that I wouldn't have for somebody that's a layperson. Right? This is why James tells us, better that few of you are teachers, for you are held to what a higher standard. And so we should be very slow to start claiming things for ourselves. It's part, you know, people claim the title of apostle, right? We don't even need to, you know, we can go into the whole issue of, you know, apostleship being closed, what it means to be apostle. But, you know, when you claim the title of apostle or prophet, you're claiming something very heavy. And a lot of the people who claim this, I would say most people who claim those titles really don't understand what it is they're trying to apply to themselves. And perhaps if they did, they would be hopefully more reluctant. Anyways, getting back on topic here. So who am I to restrict, exclude others that God has chosen to bring near? So we read in verse 17 now, he came, referring to Messiah Yeshua, and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access to the Father by one Spirit. So up until this point, most of this message, right, this section has been directed towards Gentiles. But now there's a bit of a shift. Because God is a God of peace, he didn't just preach peace, though, to the Gentiles. He preached peace to the Jewish people. Both Jews and Gentiles needed and received the same message of peace. There are not two different gospels. There are no two different ways to get into heaven, despite what some people might tell you. There is one gospel, one Messiah, and one message of hope that both Jews and Gentiles need. Now, one group was closer to the Lord than the other, but both needed the same message. You know, we just got finished with Romans here at Shema. If you remember way back to when we were covering Romans 1 and 2, This was the major theme of these chapters, right? That both Gentiles need the Lord, the nations, as well as the Jewish people. We see the shift in focus right in chapter 2, where Rabbi Paul makes it very clear that as a Jewish person, we cannot rest on our laurels, on our history, on our heritage, and say we don't need God. You need Messiah Yeshua just as bad as the Gentiles. We're both in desperate need. And Rabbi Paul has also been building this case here in Ephesians 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Both Jews and Gentiles now share equal access to God, the Father, through the Holy Spirit. There is no barrier dividing line in God's temple in heaven. There's not a court for the Gentiles in heaven and a court for the Jewish people. Okay, we each have equal access to God. There's nobody different. There is one Spirit and a great unity that we see expounded on later in this chapter, in this letter. So because of these truths, that we have been made whole in our relationship with the Lord and with one another through the saving grace of Messiah Yeshua, there are some real applications for our lives in this world. So now how do we apply this truth, right? Rabbi Paul's been expounding on this truth. Where you were as Gentiles, where you are now, where you were then in God, where you are now. You know, the unity, the barriers being destroyed, all this stuff has been accomplished in Messiah Yeshua. So how should this affect our lives? Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Messiah Yeshua himself as the chief cornerstone. That's amazing. That's the transformation. Where previously, again, Gentiles were outside of God's community, now they have been brought in. You know, there's a very big difference between being a foreigner in a country and being a citizen. Right, you have, if you're a foreigner, if you are here on a visa in America, you can't vote. There's many things you can't participate in that are reserved for citizens. It's the same thing in ancient Israel, and it's the same thing in God's community. Okay, being part of Messiah's people, right, Jews and Gentiles, means we have access to God in a way those who do not, who are not part of his people, do not have. Again, despite what people will tell you and try to argue, this is a truth. This is a truth about God in his word. So Gentiles are now joined with the Jewish people, God's people, equally part of his spiritual family. And so what is this family, what is this house built on? What is our congregations built on, our churches, our ecclesia? Well, it's built on the firmest of foundations. In Rabbi Paul's day, it was the apostles who were still living and the prophets of old. For us today, it is the collected writings of the apostles and of the prophets, which is written in the Old and New Testaments. It's the Bible. The Bible is our foundation. But even deeper than that, so we need the Word of God to have a complete foundation. But we go one step deeper. In verse 20, Messiah Yeshua is identified as our cornerstone, which is a reference to Isaiah 28:16, where we read, "So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." We have a couple songs coming from this verse that we sing here at Shema. So the cornerstone, what is a cornerstone? So this church has a cornerstone. Many buildings have cornerstones today where it's engraved with the year the building was made and maybe signed, and it's really decorative, right? It's a sort of an architectural decoration. Say that 10 times fast. But in ancient times, the cornerstone was different. The cornerstones served an important functional purpose. We found cornerstones. They were huge. And they were the foundation for the building. The idea is that, you know, other things can be washed away, but the cornerstone will endure. You could stand on the cornerstone and know that it wasn't going to give out underneath you. It was like the linchpin for the building. So Messiah Yeshua is our source of peace, and he's also a firm anchor in times of uncertainty. Not just physical uncertainty, but spiritual, emotional uncertainty as well. That's our foundation. You know, the apostles and the prophets, they've passed away. They're in heaven with the Lord. And one day, should the Lord tarry, we will as well pass away from this world. But our Messiah, our cornerstone, endures forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is real and available to us today, just as he was to our brothers and sisters in days long past. Right? Despite what the Catholics might tell you, you can pray to Rabbi Paul all you like. It's not going to accomplish anything. But praying to Messiah Yeshua accomplishes something. Praying to God in the name of Messiah Yeshua. Messiah Yeshua brings our prayers to the Lord. So Messiah Yeshua is living and active. He is working on our behalf right now, this very moment. And this passage makes this clear as our cornerstone. So in him, verse 21, last two verses for tonight, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So we as a community and as individuals within that community are holy temples to the Lord. In Messiah, we are all being built up, and there is a continuing work of spiritual transformation. When I use a fancy term, we use sanctification that takes place. Gentiles who at one point were strangers and kept away from God have now not only been brought close to the Lord, but have been transformed into temples where God dwells. Talk about transformation. At one point, far and away without hope from God, are now temples to the living God. Jews and Gentiles are now holy together, set apart by God for his plans and purposes, and joined together as one new humanity. And the center of it all, the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, God's word, but the center of it all is our cornerstone, Messiah Yeshua, who has accomplished all these things. So how does this all relate to today? Okay, so in ancient times, Rabbi Paul is saying, you know, you're mocking those with circumcision, you're mocking those without the circumcision, you're being hostile towards one another. This barrier has been taken down. We're one group. You need to work together. You need to live together. It's one humanity. That was then. What about now? So I like to first tackle this from a messianic congregational perspective, so sort of looking at something like Shema, and then Messiah's community sort of at large. So there's a strain of thinking among some messianic leaders that views Gentile participation in messianic congregations as something that should not be emphasized. And there is a spectrum of thought here, right? Not everybody lands exactly the same way on this issue who holds to sort of this view. And in many ways, it's sort of a reaction to sort of the wider Jewish world and the wider Christian world as well. Feeling excluded from Jewish spaces, feeling excluded from Gentile Christian spaces. So on sort of the less extreme side, there is just sort of no emphasis on Gentiles. They're a non-concern for a messianic congregation, and Gentiles in the congregation are not given any real energy compared to Jewish members and visitors. We care about the Jews here. The Gentiles are nice. We're glad you're here, but we're not going to give you our attention, our time, our care, right? We're not going to greet you as warmly as we greet the Jewish people coming in. We're not going to help you out the same way we help out Jewish people. pretty bad. It gets worse. So building up the Jewish members only is where their emphasis is most of the time with their time, talents, and treasures. So from there, some congregations will actively discourage Gentiles from becoming full members of a Messianic congregation. So they'll say, okay, you should go there, you can be a part of it, but don't formally join. You really should be at, you should be a member of a church, a Gentile church. If you want to visit on Saturdays, that's great, but you really shouldn't make this your home. You shouldn't really be a member here. And I know people who've been told this, Gentile members of our congregation. I know of one person in particular who years ago was told by a Messianic leader she should not join Shema as a Gentile. And she said that was one of the reasons why she was very reluctant to join Shema until she did. And I ended up telling her, I was like, that's nonsense. I said, that guy is totally off base. And so finally, at the far end, is Gentile exclusion, which is actively discouraging Gentiles from attending or visiting a Messianic congregation. And this is sort of the minority. There's very few who are like this, but they're there. And they're, you know, this is being very open about it. You know, a Messianic congregation that struggles with this issue tends to be more on the other side of this, where it's sort of kept, we're not going to announce this from the pulpit, we don't want Gentiles here. But in our actions and the way we communicate, we're going to make that clear sort of subtly, whether we realize we're doing this or not. Now, I'm using the word we here, but I should say they, because this is not something we do at Shema at all, 100%. We have Gentile members. We have Gentiles in our pulpit, okay? Many of our leadership are married to Gentile women, okay, et cetera. And so we welcome, as best we can, everybody who walks through our doors. And hopefully you feel that way about Shema if you're a Gentile. And hopefully you feel that way about Shema if you're Jewish as well. Now, why do people do this? Why is this a thing? We're not going to get into the whole psychology here. There are well-meaning arguments that discuss things about culture and preserving Jewish identity and the concerns of the times we live in. But here's the problem. No matter how well-formulated those arguments are from opinion polls and psychology and sociology and community building, I really don't care. Because it is never our place to build a barrier when the Lord has clearly torn it down. Does that make sense? Doesn't matter how good my argument, how persuasive it is. God says this is a barrier that has been destroyed, which he says here in Ephesians 2, by the Jewish of Jewish apostles, the Hebrew to the Hebrews, right? Hebrew of Hebrews. Rabbi Paul is saying this. Then who am I to contradict the word of God? Because I think I know better. Who am I to say something different here? It's never our place to build a barrier. So what about the other side? So we have Messianic Jewish congregations doing this, excluding Gentiles. But what's going on in the Gentile world? Well, on the other side of things, we have the wider Gentile church viewing Messianic congregations as unnecessary at best, or heretical at worst. And there are big name people who over the years have held this view, mostly because they didn't understand the purpose of a Messianic congregation, but they would go, and people, if you're Gentile and come to Shema, you've probably encountered with your friends or even family, why are you going to a Messianic congregation? And it's not said like, oh, I'm curious to learn more, but are you some sort of weirdo idiot? Have you converted? What sort of nonsense is going on here, right? It's not said in a happy way. Why? Well, we see there is clearly, as we see in this passage, as well as others, diversity in the body of Messiah. There is a place for Jewish, Chinese, Black, Arab, etc. expressions of what it means to believe in the Jewish Messiah. There's nothing wrong with having a Chinese church. There's nothing wrong with having a traditionally Black church. There's nothing wrong with having a Messianic Jewish congregation. But all these mission-oriented churches and congregations, which is what they are, which is Shema is, we're mission-oriented to reach the Jewish people in the same way a Chinese church is mission-oriented to reach Chinese people. as an Arabic church is oriented to reach people who are Middle Eastern, who are Arab. But regardless of our mission focus, any sort of expression of identity in this way needs to identify with the larger body of Messiah. We can't be a go-it-alone congregation. And as we see here in this passage, have Messiah Yeshua as their cornerstone and God's word as their foundation. And this is the key litmus test. Is because when I hear people talking on the Messianic Jewish side of things about, you know, we need to preserve Jewish identity and we need to preserve this and we got to do things in this way to make, to do this for Jewish people. It means we have to make Gentiles uncomfortable. You know, it sucks, but it is what it is. I don't hear them focusing on Messiah Yeshua as the cornerstone for what they're building their congregation on. I don't see God's word and verses of God's word being applied to these situations. I see pop culture and sociology and intelligent maybe thinking as they see it being applied, but I don't see God's word being applied. You know, you want to have a black church, right? I spent over a year or two at Evangel back in down in Detroit with when Pastor Christopher Brooks was still there. He's moved on to Woodside now. Okay, there were white people, Caucasian people at Evangel. They were the minority of people at Evangel. But let me tell you, they were greeted just as warmly as everybody else there. I've been to Hispanic churches where they're predominantly Hispanic people, mostly Mexican, sometimes Spanish, like actually Spain, but a lot of times, especially Metro Detroit, we're mostly focusing on Mexico and, you know, South America. There were white people there. There were black people there. There were other people there. They were the minority. And they were treated warmly. I could tell because I could see it through their interactions with other people that they had friends. They had connections. There was unity there. There's nothing wrong with having a mission-oriented congregation as long as you are living out God's calling the way God has called us through His Word. That we're showing the love of Messiah Yeshua, that we're breaking down barriers and divisions. Does that make sense? This is the antidote to so many of our problems. And this is, so the question I need to ask, I ask myself, and I'm going to ask you rhetorically here is, are we creating barriers where God has already torn them down? Are we treating people differently in ways we shouldn't? Again, it's not, and people take this too far and say everybody must look the same. This is why, no, there should be no Messianic Jewish congregations. You should be the same as us down the road. Everybody should be this denomination and hold this exact view and do their worship service in this way and baptize in that way and give communion in this way. And if you deviate from any of these things, you're out of your mind at best and a heretic at worst. Right? So many people in God's community feel this way. And they're believers. I do believe they're saved, but I also believe they're misguided. They're building barriers where they shouldn't. This is what real unity looks like. It doesn't mean we compromise on doctrine. It doesn't mean we have to accept, you know, everything and everyone that comes in our doors just the way they are, you know, if they're living in deep sin and encouraging us to live in sin. But what it means is we need to be very careful of where we're drawing our lines and how quickly we're drawing our lines with people. You know, we talk about racial peace. We pray for racial harmony here at Shema, right? A lot of people pray for racial harmony. A lot of people who aren't religious pray for racial harmony. Harmony between genders, between men and women, right? Women's issues, men's issues. There's a lot of division between men and women, between races. You're not going to solve this in a sociology textbook. This isn't going to be fixed. Our culture is not going to be fixed in a university classroom. Peace is only found in God, in Messiah Yeshua, right? We have to first be reconciled to God before we can fix everything else. Because our relationship with God does not just fix our relationship with Him alone, but it fixes the relationship between other human beings. It's horizontal as well as vertical. We're also unique. We have different giftings. Ephesians goes on to talk about this. So again, I want to just emphasize, I'm not saying everybody must act the same way. We're not robots. God did not design us to be robots. And so our uniqueness should be celebrated along with our unity. And this goes back to the sort of Jew and Gentile thing, right? Messianic Jews and Christians. Why do we say that? Because it's not an either or. I don't just talk about our uniqueness as individuals or our unity. Too many people pick one of those things. Scripture talks about both. We are individuals, as Rabbi Paul says, members, right? Individual members of one body. If God's word treats both, we need to treat both, talking about both. And we're running out of time here, so just to kind of wrap things up. The last thing I just want to emphasize as an application I see here in this passage is that the foundation for our churches, for our congregations, whatever they are, whatever sort of Bible study you're planting or small group or mega church or medium church or messianic congregation, the foundation is not a social issue. The foundation isn't our race, our gender, some other thing, attribute of ourselves, our sexuality. It isn't our politics. It isn't who you voted for in the last election. Okay? It isn't about just having fun or designing a church that, you know, is appealing to this particular age group or this particular mindset or does this particular thing or even about being fed. It is living and learning about God's word with Messiah as our cornerstone. If God's word and Messiah Yeshua are not the foundation of what any community is doing, is it the starting point, the foundation? You know, you want to dress the windows a certain different way as a Chinese church versus a Messianic congregation, God bless you. We have freedom in that. You want to have the top of it look a little different? Fine. But the foundation has to be the same. Okay? Whether I'm in a Chinese church, a black church in Detroit, Shema, or somewhere else, when I walk through those doors for a service and I listen and sit there as I understand it, maybe it needs to be translated for me, the person in that pulpit better be teaching God's word, better be expounding on the truths of God. Because if they aren't, then what are they doing? Because what they're doing isn't what God tells them to do. Okay? You know, if I could go through a whole service and not hear anything about God's word or be challenged by God's word or have God's word taught or expounded upon, that's a serious problem. And if we think about it like that, a lot of these sort of issues fall into place. If I could just think about, you know, are you emphasizing the truths of God or your worries about culture? Those are going to lead you to the very different results. Because if I'm emphasizing the truth of God, then I know that as a messianic rabbi, part of a messianic congregation made up of diverse people, and Shema is a very diverse community. We do not preach diversity in that way from our pulpit to try to attract people to us, but we accept everybody God has brought, and God has brought a lot of different people to us. Okay? If I believe in God, and I believe that God is the one who preserves our communities, then I'm just going to be faithful to the work that God is calling me to. You know, lifting up both the Jewish and Gentile members of our congregation, and those sociological issues, I trust in God to work out, right? I do the best I can in the community I am, but I am not going to sacrifice other people to try to fit into my scheme of what I think God should be doing here or in the wider community. And that's sort of the answer to this. And if we really examine our own hearts and stuff, we need to make sure that we're not doing this in our relationships with others. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, we are definitely over time, and I see them peeking in through the window, so we're going to pray here. Any final questions or comments online as well? Thank you for sticking with us here. All right, nobody here. I'm going to give them a couple seconds here, but I think we'll probably end up just praying and wrapping things up here for tonight. Well, I hope that was edifying to you. I got a little sermony there, a little less Bible study, a little more sermon. I do that sometimes. But you know, again, this is, you know, and like I said, Rabbi Glenn's going to be talking about this in his paper. But to me, this is one of the primary texts for how we should orient our communities, regardless of whether it's a Messianic congregation or a Gentile church or wherever we're being planted. If we look at Ephesians 2 and really apply it, it will solve a lot of our problems of the day and age we live in. All right, we're going to end in prayer and we'll be dismissed for tonight. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, I thank you for the diversity in the body of Messiah. I thank you that you have called so many different people of so many different ages and races and walks of life, that we each together, knitted together, become the body of Messiah, Lord. I thank you that you work in us differently, you use us differently, that you don't expect one person to do everything or one congregation to do everything, but that you have this body of believers in every nation on earth. I pray for our brothers and sisters right now in Ukraine and in Russia. I pray for those in communist China and other totalitarian governments, Lord, but that I know that even there you are planting seeds, you are growing your body there, Lord. Your holy community is alive and active in all these places. And I pray that they would be used mightily by you to accomplish your plans and purposes. Pray for those going home tonight that they would have safe travels. And we lift up our congregation, Shema, Lord. I pray that we would always be a place that was welcoming to the people you've sent to us. Lord, I pray that we would always show love and compassion the way you showed love and compassion to us. Sacrificial love for our brothers and sisters. You know, I know this Saturday we're going to be starting this, Shmir and Shmooze, a time of fellowship. Lord, I pray that would be a blessing, that people would get to know each other, that there would be even greater unity in our small community because of this, Lord. And I thank you for the people willing to serve and step up and say, you know what? I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of bringing people together. I want to be a part of the unity of our congregation. I want to have skin in the game. And Lord, I thank you for their servant hearts. And I pray all these things. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Thank you so much, everybody. And we'll see you, Lord willing, on Saturday.